young man sat alone on the bus and most of the time stared out the window. He was in his mid-20s, nice looking, with a kind face. His dark blue eyes matched the color of his shirt. His hair was short and neat. Occasionally he would look away from the window, and the anxiety on his young face touched the heart of the grandmotherly woman sitting across the aisle. The bus was just approaching the outskirts of a small town when she was so drawn to the young man that she scooted across the aisle and asked permission to sit next to him. After a few moments of small talk about the warm spring weather, he blurted out, "I've been in prison for 2 years. I just got out this morning, and I'm going home." His words tumbled out as he told her he was raised in a poor but proud family, and how his crime had brought his family shame and heartbreak. In the whole 2 years, he had not heard from them. He knew they were too poor to travel the distance to where he had been in prison, and his parents probably felt too uneducated to write. He had stopped writing them when no answers came. 3 weeks before being released, he desperately wrote one more letter to his family. He told them how sorry he was for disappointing them and asked for their forgiveness. He went on to explain about being released from prison and that he would take the bus to his hometown, the one that goes right by the front yard of the house where he grew up and where his parents still lived. In his letter, he said he would understand if they wouldn't forgive him. He wanted to make it easy for them and so asked them to give him a signal that he would see from the bus. If they had forgiven him and wanted him to come back home, they could tie a white ribbon on the old apple tree that stood in the front yard. If the signal wasn't there, he would stay on the bus, leave town, and be out of their lives forever. As the bus neared his street, the young man became more and more anxious, to the point he was afraid to look out the window because he was so sure there would be no ribbon. After listening to his story, the kind grandmotherly woman asked simply, "Would it help if we traded seats? And I'll sit near to the window and look for you." And so they traded seats. The bus traveled a few more blocks, and then she saw the tree. She gently touched the young man's shoulder and, choking back tears, said, "Look, oh look, the whole tree is covered with white ribbons. What we all want is to be accepted. What we all want is to have healthy relationships. We fear rejection. We long for acceptance." We're going to continue our Getting Healthy series this morning, where we're looking at several key areas of our lives. So far, we've looked at our spiritual health, our mental health, our physical health. Last week, we took a look at our emotional health. And this week, I want us to look at relational health. How do we develop? How do we grow? How do we nurture healthy relationships? And specifically, I invite us to consider something that was a key part of this young man's journey, and that was fear. We're going to look this morning at how fear can ruin relationships and how we can work through those fears toward health. And to do that, we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and look at the first human relationship, Adam and Eve, because that's where all the trouble started. This is where the fear began to creep in. You may know something of the story of how God created the entire universe and the earth for human beings because he wanted a family. You may recall how on the sixth day he first made Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden. Adam had everything that he could possibly want, a perfect environment, a great relationship with God, meaningful work. Everything was great except for one thing. And what was that? It was that he was alone. He was lonely. He noticed that the animals all had mates, but there was no match for him. And I think God intentionally brought Adam to this point. He wanted Adam to realize what he would need in his own life. And so God puts Adam to sleep and forms Eve around a rib that he had taken from Adam's side. And there's powerful symbolism in this. He didn't take her from his feet so that he would lord it over her. He didn't take her from his head where she would lord it over him. But he took his wife from his side so that she would be his equal, and that what he lost would be returned to him. And he took her from a rib close to the heart as a symbol of how she is to be deeply loved. And when Adam wakes up, he sees Eve and he's like, "Whoa, man," right? And that's where the word woman comes from. It comes from Adam. He's like, "Whoa, man." It's a little bit of a loose translation, but that's pretty much where it comes from. Things went along smashingly for them for some time. They had a great relationship because there was no sin. There was no selfishness. There's no sadness, no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering, no deceit, no lying, no manipulating, no jealousy. None of these things were in their relationship. And then as the story goes in Genesis, Satan comes to Eve and he lies to her and he says, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Well, he hadn't said that. He said, "You can only not eat from one. Everything else is within limits. Just one tree is off limits." And he did this to give Adam and Eve a choice. God wanted Adam and Eve to choose what was right, to choose what was good, to choose to love him in this way. Love is a choice. It can't be forced. But then the tempter says to Eve, "God's lying to you. You're not going to die if you eat of the fruit of that tree. In fact, you'll be as wise as God. You'll be like God. You'll be God." And every temptation comes to this basic issue. We want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want to have the say. And Satan tempts us to that end. He never says, "Do this and be like me." He never says, "Do this and, you know, you'll end up like me." No one would ever do that. We're not tempted to become like him. But Satan says, "Do this because you know better than God. Because God doesn't know what it takes to make you happy." And he lies about this. He's the great deceiver. He says, "You should do this because you know what will make you happy better than God." And it's just not true. And Eve fell for that line. So let me pick up the story here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. You can follow along on the screens behind me or in your Bibles. And it says, "So Eve ate some of the fruit. Then she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate it. Immediately their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness." All right, this is when sin and shame enter the world. There had never been any shame, never any guilt, never any fear, never any sin prior to this. "So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. Then they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees. But God called out to Adam, 'Where are you?' And Adam replied, 'I heard you coming, and I was afraid.'" There's the fear again. "Because I was naked, and so I hid. Then God asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' Adam said, 'You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, so I ate it.' Then God said to Eve, 'Why did you do this?' Eve replied, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.' And so God said to Eve, 'Because you disobeyed me, because you didn't do what I asked you to do, because you broke the relationship, other things are now broken too. One of them is childbirth.' And he said, 'You'll have greater trouble in pregnancy and great pain in childbirth. And although you'll desire your husband, you're still going to love your husband, but he's going to lord it over you. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be a power struggle in your relationship from now on.' And then God said to Adam, 'Because you also disobeyed me and sinned with your life, the ground you work is now cursed. And though you'll get to eat what you planted, your fields will have weeds and thorns and thistles for the rest of your life. Then you'll have to sweat and work hard to get your food until you yourself are returned to the dirt that I used to create you.'" There's lots of stuff that we could talk about here, but I just want to zero in on a few of the relational truths. Because in this story, we begin to see the fundamental fears that pop up in our relationships. So here are some of the fears that ruin relationships. Number one, you can make a note of this in the outline in your worship folder. There's the fear of exposure. The fear of being exposed makes us distant. You may have wondered why you sometimes feel challenged in getting close to people, whether it's your spouse, some of your friends, a neighbor, a colleague. It may just be that you're afraid of being exposed. Think about it. If there's something about yourself you don't like, or there's something about yourself you're unwilling to accept, you may feel that others won't like it as well, or they won't accept you should they get to know you. And so what do? You keep your distance. We know that when we get close to others, they can see us for who we really are. They see our blemishes. They see our faults, our failures, our weaknesses. And so we keep people at a distance for fear of being exposed, that people will know what we know about ourselves and somehow begin to reject us. Verse 9 and 10 of Genesis 3 say this: "God called Adam, 'Why are you hiding?' And Adam said, 'I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" You know, whenever God asks you a question, he's not gathering information. He already knows the answer. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He wasn't asking Adam these questions because he needed information. He asked Adam these questions for Adam's benefit because he wanted Adam to accept responsibility for the fact that he had disobeyed, that he had run, and was in hiding. The road to getting healthy in life, the road to getting healthy in our relationships in specific, begins with accepting responsibility, begins with owning up to the fact that things aren't as healthy as they could be. As long as you think, "I've got a great marriage," or "I've got healthy relationships," when in reality they're anything but, things are not going to get any better for you. As long as you're in denial, you're not moving towards health. So it starts with owning up and being honest with God, being honest with yourself in your relationships, that they're not all that they could be, that they could be a whole lot better than they are right now. Notice how Adam says, I was afraid and I hid. Fear and hiding are traveling companions. Fear causes us to hide. I wonder, what might you be hiding from today because of fear? What are you pretending isn't a problem in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships at school or work? Where in your life are you afraid of facing the truth? God doesn't want you to fake it. He wants you to face it. He wants you to work through that fear. Notice also how Adam says, I was naked. He's talking about more here than just physical nakedness. He's talking about emotional nakedness too. To be naked means to be exposed, to be uncovered, to be vulnerable. There's nothing to hide. The fear of being exposed causes us to push people away. It makes us distant. One of our deepest needs, as I said earlier, is the need to be loved. But one of our deepest fears is the fear of being seen for what we really are and then not being loved. And here's the damage that fear does to a relationship. We see this in Adam and Eve's relationship with God. Take a look at verse 7. Shame enters the scene. It says, once they disobeyed God, the first thing that entered their relationship was shame. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Fear is often based in shame. When you carry shame, you fear embarrassment. You just don't want to be put out there. Shame makes us more self-conscious, more nervous, more fearful of being humiliated. And that then leads us to cover up. Right? What happens is when we feel ashamed, we try to conceal who we really are. The second half of verse 7 says, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. Today we've got much more sophisticated ways of covering up who we really are, of going into hiding. What ways do you use to cover up your fears, your insecurities? Some of us use humor. We deflect. Some people engage in image management. They make sure that they have the latest clothes, accessories, hairstyle, car. People try to give this impression that they're all put together on the outside, but on the inside, they're just coming apart. But they work hard to present this image. Why? Because they're afraid of what people might really think of them if they truly knew them. Today, a lot of people hide behind an online image. If you follow them on Facebook, it seems like their life is perfect. Or if you see their Instagram stuff, it's like this one fun-filled adventure followed by another. Their life is grand. And it's just not true. And we know this. They're faking it. And that leads us then to become distant. We become distant from God, distant from one another. It says they hid from God among the trees. They distance themselves from God out of fear. So the first fear that we have in our relationship is the fear of being exposed. And it causes us to go into hiding. It causes us to distance ourselves. Now, this is a very real fear for some of us. The second fear that we see in Adam and Eve's relationship is the fear of disapproval. And it makes us defensive. At this point, we're not running and hiding and covering up anymore. We're now being defensive to the point we start attacking other people. We move from excusing ourselves to accusing others. When I have this fear of disapproval, I start pointing fingers at everybody else. By the way, the more critical a person is, the more they fear disapproval. They put others down to make themselves feel better about themselves. They're quick to point out the faults in others. Verse 12 says, God asked, "Did you eat what I told you not to eat?" Adam answered, "You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, so I ate it." What does Adam do? Points at his wife Eve. He actually goes further than this. He doesn't just blame Eve. He blames God. He says, "You gave me this woman. It's your fault for giving her to me." He went from, "Whoa, man," to, "No, man." Right? Adam doesn't take responsibility here. And Eve isn't any more willing to accept responsibility. Interestingly, by the way, God approaches Adam for the mess up. Men, you're responsible for the spiritual leadership of your family. God's talking to you. But Eve isn't any more willing to accept responsibility. Verse 13, Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So Adam blames his wife and his wife blames the snake. Our fear of disapproval makes us defensive. We start pointing. Has this happened in your home or your place of work or at school lately? Has somebody said anything to you that you feel had a hint of disapproval and you immediately went on the defensive? You pushed back pretty hard. You went from excusing yourself to accusing the individual. And there was this barrage of forceful words. Our fear of being exposed makes us distant. Our fear of disapproval makes us defensive. But there's a third fear we see in Adam and Eve. And it's a fear that creeps into our relationships as well. And it's the fear of losing control. And it makes us demanding. The result of Adam and Eve's sin is that they lost control. They lost control of their future. They got evicted from the garden. Life changed for them on so many different levels. What they knew, all that was good and right and pure, was gone, and they had to adjust to a whole new life. They had no control. And when we come to this place in life, we get demanding. Or to put it another way, the more out of control you feel, the more controlling you're going to become. You get bossy. You start making demands. You start protecting yourself. The more insecure you are, the more you'll feel you need to get your way. If you're a very secure person, you don't need to have your way all the time. You can roll with the punches. But if you're insecure, you'll have the sense that you have to have your way all the time, and you'll really fight hard to get your way. You'll push, and you'll prod, and you'll poke to get your way. The more out of control you are, the more controlling you'll become. And this happens in verse 16, where God talks to Eve, and he says, you'll have yearnings for your husband. In other words, you're going to love your husband, even though you both messed up, but he will lord it over you. Another version even says, he will dominate you. This is the result of sin and selfishness. This is where the battle for control began. Instead of cooperating, there's competing. It's not a whole lot of fun to be in that kind of a relationship. So here's the question. Where do you want to go with your relationships? Would you like to move from competition to cooperation in your marriage or in your friendships or in your relationships at work, where you're not fighting each other, but you're fighting for each other, or you're fighting together for what really matters in life? So how do you do that? What's the cure for these fears? How can they be addressed? Well, here's what the Bible says. It's learning to live in God's love. And this is where we connect to last week's message. It's learning to live in God's love. 1 John 4:18 says, wherever God's love is, there is no fear. Do you want to get rid of that fear in that relationship? Bring God's love to bear there. You want to get rid of fear in your career? Bring God's love to bear there. You want to get rid of the fear that you might be feeling in your studies or your athletic pursuits, whatever? Bring God's love to bear there. Wherever God's love is, there is no fear. Why? Because it says there, God's perfect love drives out all fear. When you invite God's love in, fear is shown the door. Fear and love can't rule the same heart at the same time. Love casts out fear. This is the reason why people will run into burning buildings. Love conquers fear. Love is more powerful than fear. So then how do we learn to live in God's love? 1 John 4:18 says, it is the thought of punishment that makes a person fearful. What is the thought of punishment? It's thinking about the negative consequences. Have you at times been afraid to tell someone the truth because you feared the consequences in the relationship? How many times have you been in conversation with someone and you chose not to say certain things because you were afraid of what might happen if you did? You held back. We hold back because we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to hurt their feelings, that they're going to reject us. It's the thought of punishment, the thought of negative consequences that makes us fearful. So how do we learn to live in God's love to address this? Well, there are three choices that we can make every day. And if we do these three things, we will move ever more towards health in our relationships. Regardless of what kind of a relationship we're in, how seasoned the relationship may be, doing these things every day will move us towards health. Now, I'll tell you, they're not complicated, but they're not easy. Here they are. You want to learn to live in God's love. The first thing that you need to do, first thing that we need to do, is we need to learn to surrender our heart to God. Surrender your heart to God. Every morning when you wake up, before you do anything else, you talk to God and you say, Heavenly Father, before I start this day, I surrender my heart, the center of my emotions, to you. Assist me by your Spirit to get a handle on my thoughts and on my emotions, my mind and my heart. I surrender my life to you. And I invite you to fill me with your love. Fill me with a sense of your presence this day. Now, God loves to do this. He wants to do this because he is love. The closer we get to God, the more love will fill our heart. The further we move away from God, the more fear and anxiety and worry and insecurity will begin to creep in. So if you want to get rid of the fears in your life, you take steps towards God. Remember, love casts out fear. Job chapter 11 says, surrender your heart to God, turn to him in prayer, and give up your sins, even those you do in secret. You can do this first thing in the morning. You surrender your heart to God. You turn to him in prayer, And then look at all these benefits there. It says you won't be ashamed. You will be confident and fearless. Your troubles will go away like water beneath a bridge. And your darkest night will be brighter than noon. And you'll rest safe and secure, filled with hope and emptied of worry. Surrender your heart to God. Once we take that step, there's a second important step that we need to take. Once we surrender, the second thing we need to do is we need to remember. We need to remember the way God loves us. Every day, we do well to pause and remember the affection that God has for us. If you don't know that you're loved by God, if you don't understand how he sees you, how he embraces you, how he views you, how much he loves you, you're likely not going to be in a place to offer love to others. So we have to remind ourselves every day what God thinks about us, the affections he has for us. Not what others think, not even what we think about ourselves, but what are God's thoughts about us as his children. And this is what begins to remove the fears. That's why we had that psalm read a little bit earlier. God's love flows in, fear moves out. Let me just give you four of the things that God thinks about you. The first thing is this: God accepts you. You're accepted. This is critical because some of the deepest wounds in life are those caused by rejection. So we spend much of our lives trying to earn the acceptance and avoid the rejection of our parents and our peers, our colleagues and our friends. We desperately want to be accepted. We don't want to be rejected. And there's a myth that says that if I could just be perfect, then everybody will like me. Well, that's not true. Jesus was perfect, and a lot of people didn't like him. No matter who you are or what you do, somebody is not going to like it. Here's the good news. You don't need the approval of other people to be happy. And reality is you're not going to get it anyway. The point here is to realize the issue of acceptance has already been settled by God. Titus tells his readers, Jesus has made us acceptable to God. What Jesus has done on the cross, that he took our sins upon us, that he purchased our forgiveness and our freedom, this has made us acceptable to God. His work on the cross makes us acceptable. I then can accept myself. I don't need to be concerned about what other people think. So when you remember, you remind yourself, I'm accepted. And then you remind yourself that you are loved. And you are loved without condition. There are a lot of things that I can say about God's love, but two of the characteristics of God's love is that he's consistent in his love towards us, and his love is unconditional. God is not fickle. He's not unpredictable. God doesn't come to us today and say, I'm going to love you today, but tomorrow's up for grabs. Our Heavenly Father is consistent in his love for us. Right? It's inconsistent parents who produce insecure kids. In fact, some of your insecurities that you're dealing with right now might come from the fact that maybe you had a parent who didn't love you consistently. But God's love is consistent. And not only that, it's unconditional. God doesn't say, I'll love you if, or I'll love you when, or I'll love you because. He says, I love you, period. God will never love you more or less than he does right now. God's love is not based on what we do, but on who he is. We always get into trouble when we doubt God's love. In fact, we get fearful. Isaiah reminds us of this. My love for you will never end, says the Lord. I'm accepted. I'm loved. And then you need to remind yourself that you are forgiven. You're totally forgiven. So why are you carrying that shame? Why are you holding on to that guilt? You're forgiven. Do you realize that before God made you, he already knew the worst things that you'd ever do in your life, and he still chose you? He chooses to love you? Because of what Jesus did for you, dying for your sins on the cross, you can be totally forgiven. Paul reminds the church at Rome about this. He says, friends, there is now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins are wiped out. God does not rehearse your sins. He releases them. He forgets them. And so should you. And then remind yourself of this. Not only are you accepted and loved and forgiven, but you are valuable. You are valuable. Your Heavenly Father thinks the world of you. You are exceptionally valuable to him. You might not think you're worth a whole lot. By the way, I'm not talking about net worth. I'm talking about your self-worth. I'm not talking about your valuables. I'm talking about your personal value. What is it that makes something valuable? Well, two things generally create value: ownership and what somebody's willing to pay. Value depends upon ownership. At auction, a guitar played by The Edge or Bono would fetch a whole lot more than one played by one of our team members, talented as they are. Or a pair of soccer shoes owned by Lionel Messi would be much more valuable than ones owned by Pastor Dan. Who owns something often creates its value. The owner adds value to things that are common. So who do you belong to? If you've surrendered your heart to God, you're his kid. Here's what the Bible says about you. You have been bought with a price and paid for by Christ's death. And value depends upon what someone is willing to pay for it. How much is your house worth? Probably not as much as you think it is. Your house is worth what anybody is willing to pay for it. If nobody's willing to pay your price, it's not worth it. Jesus Christ paid for you with his life. This is how valuable you are. Are you guys hearing me? Are you getting this? Are you feeling the weight of this? I need to remember. I need to remember the way God loves me. So I get up in the morning and I say, God, I just want to remind myself before my feet even hit the floor of how much you love me. I am completely accepted. Would you say this with me? I am completely accepted. I'm unconditionally loved. Say it. I'm unconditionally loved. I am totally forgiven. Say it. I am totally forgiven. And I am considered extremely valuable. I am, say it, extremely valuable. You remind yourself of these things. And then, as you sit on the edge of your bed and you begin to receive this love, this affection that your Heavenly Father has for you, you ask him to assist you by the power of his Spirit to take the love that you've received and begin to offer that same love to the people that you bump into that day. The same love that God gives to me, the Bible says I am to offer everybody that I bump into. Remember, I said this isn't complicated, but I also said it wasn't easy. John 13:34, Jesus said this as he was looking at those who were following him. He says, I give you a new command, and that is to love each other. That wasn't new, but this is the new part. He said, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. As followers of Christ, we are to offer others the love of Christ. We are to love them the same way Christ loved us. Do you think if you did this that your relationships would get healthier? Romans 15:7 says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. What does this mean? It means I must accept everybody else the way Jesus accepts me. I must love everybody else the way Jesus loves me. I must forgive everybody else the way Jesus forgives me. And I must value everybody else the way Jesus values me. And in writing to the church in the city of Corinth, one that was working through some issues, the Apostle Paul stops in the middle of his letter to them and he just writes something incredibly profound. He says, friends, love never stops being patient. Love never stops believing. Love never stops hoping. Love never gives up. This is what real love is. This is how God loves you. God never stops being patient with you. God never stops believing in you. God never stops hoping for the best in your life. He never gives up on you. And when you're loved like this, you ask for God's help in passing this kind of love on. Love never stops being patient means that love extends grace. You offer grace to other people. Love never stops believing means that it expresses faith. You say, I believe in you to someone else. I know we've had this tough time. I know we've had this failure. I know we've had this falling out, but we are going to press on. It never stops hoping. It means that it expects the best. Are you expecting the best in your relationships? Are you expecting the best in your marriage? Or have you settled for less than the best? Love extends grace. It expresses faith. It expects the best. And it never stops hoping. It never gives up. It endures the worst. It keeps on keeping on. I pray that God in his own way has spoken to you today. And if you want to get healthy in your relationships, then I'm going to invite you to follow me in this prayer. Let's pray. Just say this in your heart, in your mind. You can agree with me as I pray the following. In your heart, you can say, Heavenly Father, I admit that some of my relationships have gotten a bit messy. Some of them are quite complicated and clumsy. Some are very broken. And I'll admit I've often settled for less than the best. And I hunger to have healthy relationships. And Heavenly Father, while I'm tempted to begin to pray for them first, I know that I need to ask you to begin by changing me. Deliver me from these three fears that I've learned about today. I can see how they make me distant and defensive and even demanding. So today and each day from now on, I want to surrender my heart to you. I'm doing this right now. I surrender my heart to you. You can just say, Heavenly Father, I give you my heart. I give you my life. And I want to learn to live my life in your love, filled with your love. So Heavenly Father, please replace my shame with your love. When I'm afraid to let others see the real me, remind me of how you see me. Thank you that you accept me completely, that you love me unconditionally, that you've forgiven me totally, and that you think I'm extremely valuable. Thank you that you paid such a high price to save me. And gracious, loving Father, help me to accept others just as you have accepted me. Help me to love others as you've loved me, to forgive them as you've forgiven me, and to value them as much as you value me. Father, we here at Grace Point want to be known as people of love and grace. So would you help us extend grace to the people that we meet, to the people that we work with, the parents that we do life together with, the friends, schoolmates, whatever. Help us to express faith in the people that we're journeying with. Help us to expect the best in the people we're walking with. And help each one of us to endure the worst when it happens. We want to be people who live our lives in love. And we humbly ask for your assistance. Amen. We want to continue worshiping God and reflecting on what he said to us. And that we take up an offering this morning. We're going to invite the ushers to come forward. Part of what we do in our worship here at Grace Point and what Christ followers have done throughout the centuries is to give back to God a portion of the blessings that he's poured into their lives. So if you are a follower of Christ and this is your church home, this is your opportunity to give back a portion of your income to support the ongoing work of ministry. If you are a guest with us today, you are very welcome to participate with us. There is a blessing in giving. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver and pours blessings into their life, but you are not obligated to give. You can allow the plate to go by. If you've written down a prayer request or you have a comment on our ministries, quickly fill that out and you can put the card into the plate as it goes by. May God bless you as you give.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with song, and of deliverance from my enemies, until all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name, and I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins, and I'm no longer child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God. No longer a slave to fear, and I am a child of God. Mm-hmm.
Father, help us to see ourselves the way you see us, to lean into the love that you have for us, and to be people who pass that love on. Assist us by your Spirit to that end this week. We do it for your honor and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Want to remind, just hang on 1 second, okay? Want to remind those of you who want to stay back and pray with one of our prayer team members that you're welcome to do that. They'll be gathered around the stage. They'd love to pray with you, pray for you, pray over you. So we invite you to stay back and pray with one of them. I failed to pass along a blessing at the conclusion of last week's service, and I got in trouble for it, so don't leave until I do that. But I do want to highlight one thing. Many of you have been paying attention to the circus of the American media with regard to the presidential campaign to the South. And that's been taking up a lot of the bandwidth of the media. Quietly onto the side, our government is working on a guidelines for best practice, creating learning environments that respect diverse sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions, Bill C-10. I've read through the bill, and I invite you to do the same. And there are some very alarming things in there that I think we as responsible citizens need to address. I've put together an information sheet on some of the information that would be good for you to know and some links for you to educate yourself and equip yourself in making the response a response as a responsible citizen. One of the things that I've researched too is that it's not prudent for us as a church to respond because they simply take the response of places of faith, religious institutions, and they just organize them to the side. What is called for is the response of us as individuals. So if you want more information on Bill C-10, the new gender guidelines for schools, I invite you to come see me. I'll be standing next to the Welcome Center out in the lobby, and I can pass along some information to you that will equip you to make an educated, thoughtful, and healthy response to that. So I look forward to seeing you at the conclusion of the service. And now before you go, let me invite you to a time of coffee, a time of celebrating together just our relationships and moving towards greater health in them. And let me leave you with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. May you go in the blessing of God. We'll see you next Sunday.